thoughts on my mind right now, God, and I just... Holy Spirit, what do you want to do right now? Nostalgia during worship. I had to look it up. Nostalgia, a sentimental longing or wistful affection for the past, typically for a period or place with happy personal associations. Something done or presented in order to evoke feelings of nostalgia. Looking back and longing for what was. The Word of God says in Philippians that, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. You know, in the Old Testament, there were many wars and difficulties and many things going on. But the prophets prophesied that there would be one that would come, right down to every detail of where he would be born and what he would do. It is an honor and a privilege. December is a time where we begin to set our hearts to remember that perfect gift that was sent to us. The birth of our Savior, whether it was on the 25th or whether it was in January, it doesn't really matter as much as what was promised and what was prophesied was about to come. And the greatest thing, the greatest gift that man ever received was about to be born. Amen. That his body was torn so that ours would be healed. That his blood was shed so that our bloodlines would be cleansed, that we would be restored back to our Father, that we would be able to have the choice to make, that we could spend eternal life with our Heavenly Father. Come on. So I think that God just wants us to know that stop longing for what was. It doesn't mean that we forget beautiful memories. That's not what that means. But what lies ahead is so much better. The best is yet to come. And when we long for that place with our Heavenly Father while we're here on earth, and nothing else takes the place of that relationship with our Heavenly Father, what has happened in the past has absolutely nothing to do with what is now and what lies ahead. So God, as we just lift our hearts up this morning, I thank you that you speak specifically to our hearts and you know what we need to hear. God, we intentionally say to you, we let go of those things of the past. Maybe those things that we had and were taken. It turns our hearts backward instead of forward. God, may we long for that love from you. No more nostalgia for longing for what was, but longing for what is and what will be. perfectly in relationship with you and your heart, God. Lord, Holy Spirit, come deep into our hearts this morning. Prepare our hearts for yourself. Let us intentionally say, I prepare my heart for you, Lord. Can you say that with me? Lord, I prepare my heart for you. God, we just love you. We just love you. We just love you, Jesus. We love you, Papa. We love you, Holy Spirit. Outside of everything else, we want you the most. We want you the most in our life. God, we just love you. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Give somebody a hug. You guys can be seated.
Morning once again.
Morning.
We're going to bring the lights up in the house, but before we do, just isn't it beautiful in here?
It is.
I mean, come on, it is beautiful. I know. You know what? It is. It's like I don't know. It's okay to celebrate a little bit. We're excited in here. We're excited in the house of the Lord. I know that some of our I didn't want to say our spirit. That's too spiritual of a term. Some of us are kind of under the weather because it ain't so nice out. But thank you for making it in spite of that fact. We slid across our deck this morning and slid up the stairs. Fortunately, we didn't hit the concrete. Then we were blessed. And then we got to the roads and we were much better off. But it looks great in here. Thank you, Pastor Sherry and Patty and Brother Tim, all who played a role, and maybe some others. It just looks great in the house of the Lord. And it should. So oftentimes I'll begin a Christmas series, and I will be doing that, but I won't be doing it today. But I just really felt, it's really been tugging at my heart here over the last several weeks and even several months, and this passage has come to me sometime, and I was grappling with it. In fact, even this week I was asking the Lord, Lord, is this really where you want me to go? And I couldn't go anywhere else, and so I trust that many of you will, or certainly at least one of you in the house, and I believe many will not only receive from this, but it'll be transformational in our thinking. And I say that based on, among other things, but especially what's been taking place in our nation, in our culture, in our nation's capital especially. Because it comes down to what is true. What is true? In fact, and really one of the things that also made me think of this, when Pastor Phil Capuccio comes this coming weekend on Saturday, that's going to be the focus of his teaching. It's going to be about what is truth for the believer and for our culture. When Jesus was preparing to die on the cross, he was before Pilate. Pilate said these words to him in John 18. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You have said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let me say that again. Everyone who is of the, say it, truth, hears my voice. And what he's saying is those who have received me are those who are of the truth, because Jesus is truth. Pilate therefore said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And I'm quite certain Pastor Fell will be exploring maybe even that same passage. I'm not going to dwell there a long time, but I just really want you to begin to focus on what is the truth. We even in the last couple of weeks, we saw the impeachment hearings taking place, and we saw witnesses come up and testify. We saw one party, Democratic Party, saying that there's overwhelming evidence of some wrongdoing by the president. And we see the Republican Party saying they haven't produced anything. And the American public has got to be sitting there at times scratching. We know what we see in the media one way or the other with their particular biases. I struggle finding one that isn't biased, to be honest with you. But I think the American public needs to be thinking, wait, they can't both be right, correct? They can't both be right. How is it? How are these the same evidence, these same people speaking, and a number of people who were prohibited from speaking, but how is it the same people can be heard, and one group say it's overwhelming evidence, and another group say there is no evidence when it's been broadcast on national television? Have you wondered that? Because I have. I certainly have formed my opinion from what I've seen, and really the witnesses. I'm really wary of any media these days. But really, what is the truth? So I want to let you know that I'm going to bring this around at the end to, even though this is going to be a sound like a heavy passage and a heavy weight direction, I believe that we're going to bring it around. But I want to just kind of lighten it up a little bit right now, because you've endured a pretty difficult drive to church this morning. So again, thank you for making it. So in the last week, and speaking of what is truth, and we talked about the media, I found this article. I thought it was pretty interesting. And often on the internet, did you ever notice that this is really true? Did you ever see that? Really, you can become suspicious as soon as you see those words out there. This is true, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, this is a true story. Well, I read this one. In fact, I saw this one was, in fact, a true story. Did you see that in South Dakota, and this is not a knock against South Dakota, I think it's a great state, but they have a real problem with methamphetamine. Did you know that? As there are in other places of the country. Out here, it's more the opiates, the heroin problem, and so on. But out in South Dakota, it's the methamphetamine right now. So they put a task force together, and they hired an advertising campaign. And they came up with a slogan for South Dakota. And here's what it is. Here's the slogan for South Dakota. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? Some of you saw this. Meth, we're on it. Yeah, that's their slogan. Meth, right? Methamphetamine. You know what meth is short for? Methamphetamine. Meth, we're on it. Now, of course, what they mean is we're on top of it. We're watching it. We are fighting against it. But it just doesn't, it's at the very least, it's ambiguous. Can we agree with that? And they've really been criticized for that theme, that they poured hundreds of thousands of dollars into this campaign. Meth, we're on it. But that is true. And so I found this article. These are, and I believe, because I can see these taking place, and these are actual newspaper headlines. I wouldn't doubt it. Here's one. Police begin campaign to run down jaywalkers. Get that? Yeah, I can see that happening. Here's another one. Safety experts say school bus passengers should be belted. If I was a school bus driver, I would probably think that too. Maybe. Here's one. Drunk gets 9 months in violin case. Okay, now get that for a second. It was a case involving a violin somehow, but you know what a violin case, right? Is, you know, it's ambiguous. Okay. I just want to help you along here. Here's one I thought was funny. Survivor of Siamese twins joins parents. Another one. Farmer bill dies in house. I got to think that one through. It was a farm bill in the House of Representatives, and it died. Farmer Bill dies in house. It's like, come on. Iraqi head seeks arms. Right? You get any A's? You see where this is going? Severe headaches in women mushrooms. In women mushrooms. Okay, that was a little more difficult. There's no, you know, women mushrooms. Okay. It was, you know, okay. Okay, we're going to get through this. Teacher strikes idle kids. Where's the teachers in the room? In fact, in the message today, I have something just for teachers. It's not long, but I think you'll appreciate it. Enraged cow injures farmer with axe. Here's one. Airplane too close to the ground, crash probe told. We know that. Okay, here's another one. Juvenile court to try shooting defendant. I wouldn't want to go to that court. I can give you one more. Stolen painting found by a tree. So you see that yeah, those are true headlines. You know, I usually do the bulletin bloopers, but I wanted to spare you because most of you remember. They're always funny to hear them again. I actually laugh when I read them again, but I thought we'd come up with something new. But the question is still about truth. What is truth? And so today, our passage is out of the book of Amos, chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. You'll see it on the screen if you have your Bibles with you. I would encourage you to turn there. The book of Amos, chapter 8. I begin at verse 11. Amos is very early in the minor prophets. He's right after Joel. It was right after Hosea. That's where you want to go, back in that part of the Old Testament. Amos prophesied about 750 B.C. The only thing that's relevant to what we need to know about that is this, that at that time, both Israel, the northern tribes, right, and Judah, the southern tribe of Judah, which would have been Judah and Benjamin, they were still intact, even though they were divided. They each had their own king. That's why when you're reading the book of Kings, that you'll read about the king of Israel and the king of Judah, right? Because we know they were divided. Well, at this time, the people up north had turned completely to idolatry. If you remember, that was led in, especially by Jezebel and Ahab, that they brought the idolatrous worship into the northern nations. And so it had gone on for a number of years, and they grappled with it. The spiritual leaders and the prophets fought against it. But finally, God is going to bring the word to Amos. And so you know, it would probably be within 10 to 20 years after Amos prophesied these words that are found in his book, that the northern tribes would be wiped out by the Assyrians. They would be taken. You've heard about the missing tribes or the forgotten tribes or the dispersed tribes. Well, that's when they were dispersed. And so God, frankly, in my terms, had enough of their disobedience. And he was going to lay strict judgment on them. And one of the judgments that God was pronouncing on that nation that was disobedient was this. It's found, in Amos chapter 8. I'm going to read two verses. Amos writes this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of what? Hearing. I will send a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they will wander from sea to sea." My translation, which I'll preach out of later, mine says they will stagger from sea to sea. The people of the nation will stagger because of the word of the Lord, and hearing has been withheld. From the north to the east, they will run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They will not find it. I put that word forth. It's a heavy word that was written by Amos, but I want to bring about into the current day what we're seeing taking place in our nation. And I'm going to very quickly go through some teaching than preaching that I would often do. But I hope that you really enjoy to see kind of the flow of what's taking place in our nation. What's the basis for it? How did we get where we are? Where are we going? Now, those of you in this room, many if not all of you would say, well, I believe in the word of the Lord. I'm not trying to convince you otherwise. I'm not here to convince anybody as much as I'm here to paint a picture for some of us that wonder, how is it that our culture has gotten to this place? I would put forward the idea that there is in fact a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land, and it's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. You could read that passage and say, well, that means that God's going to withhold His word, which is a strict judgment, by the way. But I put forward this idea that the text says that they will not hear the word of the Lord. There's been a famine in this nation, and it's taken us over in some ways. And again, I do not despair. I believe in the power of God to revive the church, to revive hearts, to redeem the nation. Never, never, never think otherwise. I don't think otherwise. This is often referred to as the first Sunday of Advent, as Pastor Sherry had mentioned about this time that we commemorate the arrival of Christ. And in John, in his book, in chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about Jesus as being full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and truth. So the question I simply ask all of us is, what is truth and why does it matter? Christmas time is an amazing time, especially for parents with young children. If you are in that scenario, I just bless you today. I often remember my days on Christmas Eve after the children had gone to bed, sitting up there with instruction manuals. There was one in French, there was one in Chinese. There was a one that was said it was in English, but I'm not really sure if it was, because I didn't often understand it. But I still had a decision to make. If I'm going to assemble this project that needs to be ready by the time the sun comes up Christmas morning, I had to follow the instruction manual, right? I had a choice to make, though. I could ignore it and try to do it myself. And I know some of us, men especially, we're famous for that, aren't we? We take the stuff out of the box, we see the instruction manual, we pitch it aside, and we think we're going to go forward. I'm speaking to you guys. And how often do we have to kind of pause and acknowledge the fact that we have to turn back to the book, get our bearings, and bring out the truth of the manufacturer? You know what I'm saying, guys? Am I speaking the truth? Okay. I didn't think I was the only one. But it's the book from the manufacturer that counts. So we have a choice to make when it comes to truth. And so when Jesus would say, when Thomas would say to Jesus, "Where are you going, Lord? And how will we know the way?" And Jesus would respond, "If you've been with me that long that you don't know, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except to me. Except through me." So the question I ask, I ask the church, but I ask to the world, because ultimately there's only two sources that we can pick from and decide this is the truth. Either God is the truth, and He determines the truth, or we do. It's pretty simple. Either we determine what's true, or God does. And so I'm going to really just talk very quickly as I go through this, and I hope you enjoy this teaching. I've just really, even though, as I said, I even tried this week, because it was, I don't want to say it was as difficult as much as, "God, I'm trying to train my mind. What do you want to say?" And boy, I'll tell you, it wasn't easy. But the famine of God's Word is a famine for the truth of God's Word. It's a famine for the hearing of God's Word. You've heard it said that we live and we abide, at least in this nation. It's called the New Age culture. Have you heard the phrase, the New Age culture, right? And New Age, and some would describe our culture. I'm going to give you a very quick cultural lesson here. It's been termed very well as secular humanism. That's our culture, that's the prevailing philosophy of our culture. Are you aware of that? No, I'm not saying in the church. That's not the, well, I can't say all church, I can't speak for all churches, but in those who will abide, that are abiding by the Word of God, they don't live by secular humanism. Secular means now. Secular simply means it's this realm, this time. This is all that matters. There is nothing before our time on earth, and there's nothing after. Humanism simply means that human is the one that determines the truth. Some would call it a New Age philosophy. I will tell you, it's a very old age philosophy. In fact, that term was pegged to a thinker, a philosopher. His name was Protagoras. He lived in 450 BC in Greece. And he came up with a term that's very like that. And the term is this. It's in Latin, homo mensura. You don't need to remember that, but understand what it means. Homo means man. Mensura means measure. And what they said back then in the ancient Greece was, man is the measure of all things, not God. Man is the deciding factor. I had a wonderful conversation with Alan just within the last week or two. And he was saying in a psychology class how the material and the passages and the textbooks were ultimately leading people to say that, look, ultimately you are the one that determines truth, not some, in this case, religious entity or God that we can't see. And that's a pretty good summary, I hope, of what the focus is. And it's simply secular humanism. It's not surprising that we find that in our textbooks. They're written by people that believe in secular humanism. That's their focus. That's their philosophy. That's a better way to put it. Man is the point of reference, secular humanists would say. And so in America, we adopted that secular humanism. And I'm going to talk about a man, a very powerful influencer on our education system in just a moment. In fact, his name is John Dewey. You may have never heard of John Dewey. Most of you probably haven't. He was a philosopher. He was a psychologist. He was an educator. He has been called the most significant educational thinker of the 20th century, with the 1900s. That's a big title. He had a huge influence on how we educate our children today, our educational system. If he's the most significant educational thinker of the 20th century, he had a big impact. Dewey said this, the school, speaking of the school, I'm talking about public schools, the school itself is a social institution through which social reform can and should take place. Okay, now wait a minute. So what Dewey was putting forward, and which we've actually adopted, is that the school is the one that sets the social platform. That may not seem significant to you until you think that through for a minute. Because what's taking place, even at this time, before that time, in the founding of our nation, we'll go that far. I'm only going to go that far back. That godly principles in the church was the cornerstone of the focus of what's going to redeem society. Okay? The church was. Say church. Church, 1700s, 1800s. That was the focus, the cornerstone of what was going to redeem society. And of course, church meaning God. But you see, this shift was taking place even at that, not that it was brand new, it had gone on even from the back to the Enlightenment, quote unquote, which became the darkening, by the way. But this John Dewey and his peers put this into our educational system. How is it? Basically, the question was, how do we train society to think like we want them to think? And the answer was, we'll plug them into the educational system and we'll retrain them regardless of what. And so you see the church taking a side to now and now to the culture where our children are being taught in the school system as to the philosophy of secular humanism. We don't teach the children scripture in school. Okay? I can live with that, I guess. But what I don't like is that they're being taught paganism in school. This is interesting. Dewey had some critics. Here's what they wrote. Dewey's critics assumed that under Dewey's system of education, that students would fail to acquire basic academic skills and knowledge. Other critics believed that the classroom order and the teacher's authority would disappear. Wow. I don't know who that critic was, but he was a prophet. Am I right? Yes. It's the natural consequence that was predicted years ago of what would take place in our classroom, in our schools, and in our children, because our children are the culture. It's the generation that's been risen up. Just so you know, by the way, that as I talked about the focus of redemption for society in the nation's founding, in that chapter, it would have been the church. It was transitioned, and it was in the 1900s. It became the educational system, the school, the colleges, the university. That's what was going to redeem society. And believe it or not, that's even shifted today. And understand now that the prevailing humanistic philosophy is that the government is going to transform us and save us. Oh, they are still influenced. The government people that work in government are still influenced by that secular humanism, but now they believe that the government is going to be our answer. Don't get me wrong. God established government. He believes in government, but he believes in godly government. So the government is not the one that redeems us. Jesus Christ is. So I want to bring this. This is something I want you to really to be aware of. It's in a Pew Research study, and this just came out. In fact, we have a. I'll show you. We have an image behind me that's gonna. It's already up. Praise the Lord. And in fact, let me read this to you. It is the title of the article in the Pew periodical. Pew is like. Have you ever heard of the Pew Institute? Pew surveys, right? They're big end. They're high end. And their title was, and this was from October 17th, just over a month ago. They did a survey. In the United States, decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace. This is an update on America's changing religious landscape. So I want you, of course, Pew is so thorough. There's graphs everywhere. In this article, but I only want to bring one up, well, actually two up, and they're on this, they're in the same image. So what you see on the top line is this. I don't know if you can see it, but on the bar at the bottom, on the axis at the bottom, on the left is the year 2007. Okay, 2007. Over here is 2018/19. So let's say 2019. So that's 12 years. So this is a 12-year period. Okay, this is what you're looking at. So on the left, on the top, it says 78% of people in America that were surveyed, 78% consider themselves Christian. 78% in 2007. 2019, it is now 65% in 12 years. Understand, you do your mathematics, it's that's only a 13-point reduction. That's a 17% decrease. When you go from 78% to 65%, you've decreased 17% in 12 years. Now, some of you may say, wow, I'm concerned about that. Hopefully all of you believers would say I'm concerned about that. But some of you may be wondering in your mind, I wonder if it's a matter of, are the Muslims, are they becoming Muslim, or are they becoming a Hindu, or are they going to another religion? I will tell you that you should be concerned about the Muslim ideology, but it's not even that. What they're shifting from Christianity is to simply being religiously unaffiliated. They are dropping out of religion altogether. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons, and the church, in my mind, ultimately holds responsibility here, by the way, because the church has been anemic. The church has taken the lion of the tribe of Judah and turned him into a zoo animal. It's like the church has lost its power. It's lost its focus. It's become religious. God save us. There is no power that's being delivered from the pulpits in the nation. There is no faith that's being given from the men and women of God. I think I shared this thought a couple weeks ago, but I'll say it again, that Chris Volatin, when he was teaching at a School of the Prophets prophet symposium in August and out in Redding, California, there was hundreds of people there for this, and I'm sure many would be considered themselves prophetic and maybe church prophets. And he basically said, why is it that California now takes control of our children at the age of 12, and you can't do anything if your child wants to become, if they're a male, they want to become a female. If they want to be female and they become a male, that's their choice, and you can't even intervene as a parent. He said, how did that happen? He said, the church has lost its voice. The prophets have refused to speak. The church has lost its power, its authority, its stance, its credibility. That's what he's saying. So at the same time, on the graph at the bottom, or the line at the bottom, religiously unaffiliated, in 2007, 16% of Americans, on the survey, were religiously unaffiliated. In just that 12 short years, it's now 26% religiously. They have detached from religion altogether. 26% of Americans. That is and you do the math, you go from 16% to 26%. That's a 62% increase in 12 years. Fascinating that, and again, I'm not saying this to despair as much as you believers, I want you to understand that I have a responsibility to remind us of what's taking place in the culture. You have a responsibility to share with others what's taking place in the culture and challenge people. What is your truth, by the way? Let me tell you about truth. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. But Americans like it, they like the Burger King philosophy, have it your way. hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you'll let us serve it your way. That's the American way. Let's all decide. Let's take an opinion poll and let's decide how things are going to be. Let's decide how we're going to raise our children, because we've unplugged the church and we plugged in secular humanism. And whatever we think is the best, that's what we're going to teach. And that's why we can kill our children in the womb, because this is, in fact, it was right back to this this Dewey. That same philosophy is what, among other things, can bring abortion about, because it's practicality. Dewey was a big thing in pragmatism. I'm all about being pragmatic when it comes to fixing my car. I'm all about being pragmatic when it comes to my budget. But I'm not about being pragmatic when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God supersedes. And so that's why there's a culture, half of this nation would say it's okay to kill our children in the womb. Why? Well, because they may be parentless anyway. They're going to cause a drain on the economy, and there's going to be more pollution, and we have Mother Earth, and we need to be concerned. And that's not my words, by the way. But that's what they'll say, Mother Earth, and we need to be concerned about the environment. I am too. But should we kill our children? I don't think so. But you see, for them, it's most pragmatic. Whatever's going to work. Dewey was a big philosopher of the pragmatism, and that's the American version of secular humanism. Very pragmatic, whatever works. And so Pew has told us that the culture, by and large, over these last 12 years, is unplugging wholesale from religion at all. They're unplugging. It's like it doesn't have any relevance, is what they're saying. Okay, and I want to just read something here. Speaking of psychology moments ago, it brought me to mind to do some research. And there's a magazine, you may have heard of it, called Psychology Today. And in Psychology Today, there is an article, and the question that the name of the article, it was in August 21, 2018. The author's name is Dr. David Luden. He's a book writer. His last book, his famous book, was Talking Apes. That should lead you to believe that he probably believes in evolution, right? Okay, understand, he does. But the question is, why do people believe in God? And he came up with this hypothesis by other people's studies that he put together, the evolution of religious beliefs. Bear with me, because I want you to understand that, because I'm not the only one in our culture. You're in the culture. You're having the impact, Gianna. You're having the impact at school. You're the one that's going to change your world around you and your classrooms. And Alan and Sarah, so are you. And you are changing your classrooms because you're standing up for true. And you're challenging the secular humanistic ideas. And Katie, Tom, at your workplaces, all of us in this room, we have a responsibility to understand what's in their mind so that we can understand more what needs to be in their mind and what's lacking, where the disconnect is. Here's what he writes. It comes down to evolution. Why do people believe in God? For most people in the world, the answer seems obvious, because it's self-evident that God exists. We'll get into Romans chapter 1 in just a few moments, and I need to move along, because that's what we're going to talk about. That from the point of view of the believer, the really puzzling question is, how could anyone not believe in God? I like his start. But here's what he says. Our evolutionary ancestors, the apes that became men, right? They were all atheists. They didn't believe in God because they didn't know about God. But somewhere along the way, they found religion. So we're back to our original question. Why do people believe in God? It is nearly a universal feature on the earth that people believe in God. And he acknowledges that. Paul tells us that too in Romans chapter 1. And here's what he says. It comes from what he calls a sense of agency. Don't get too caught up in that, but understand, here's what he says. As tool users, humans quickly developed an understanding they can intentionally cause things to happen. The nut cracked open because I smashed it with a rock. The apple fell because I shook the tree. And so we transform human agency to nature and inanimate objects. We've all done it in a winter morning when our car won't start. Who do we begin talking to? Well, probably God. But some of us will talk to the car, right? Come on, you thing. Start, right? How about your, let me make it a little more real. How about your computer? Do you ever have computer problems? Do you ever sit there with that donut that spins and you just can't shake it? And we used to have dial-up. Praise the Lord, I've been delivered from dial-up. Because I'll tell you what, it was probably better that we didn't have a computer. because it was so frustrating and so slow. And then Microsoft would send you like a 1,000 gigabyte download update once a week. It was just, this one. Anyway. So, yeah, we end up talking to our what? Computer. Come on. Right, we'll shake it a little bit. We talk to it. Well, and that's what he's saying. That's why we believe when we know what we can affect, we begin to think things that happen, we can then speak to them. It's a sense of agency. Then he says, fast forward a dozen millennia, and here we are living in technology advanced society driven by science that tells us the world moves according to the laws of physics and not the whims of spirits or deities. Nevertheless, religious belief in one or more gods that watch over our actions and judge us accordingly is common. At the same time, religious belief has dropped, and this is what we just spoke about. At the same time, religious belief has dropped precipitously over the last century, and here we need to look at its proximate cause. And what he's saying is, what's causing this thing I spoke about earlier? Why are people getting away from religion? And he goes on to say that we basically have developed through evolution, and now we're smarter, we understand science better, and now we simply have come to the conclusion that there must be no God. Because we've been told in our secular humanistic society from the time we're in kindergarten that we've developed from apes, that we are not fearfully and wonderfully made by a creator, but that we are cosmic accidents. He says, as societies become more affluent, perhaps people perceive less the need for a... You know what affluent means? Rich. Is that, are you okay with that? As societies become more wealthy, perhaps people perceive less of a need for a benevolent God to keep watch over us. You know, that's true. I have the word of God on that. Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. God is speaking through the prophet Hosea. He's talking about his people that he delivered from bondage in Egypt. He took them into the wilderness. He brought those ones who would remain in the promised land. He blessed them. They were so blessed. Guess what they did? They forgot about God. Hosea 13, 6. When my people had pasture, they were filled. And when they were filled, their heart was exalted. And therefore they forgot about me. They had everything they needed from God. And when they had everything they needed from God, God says, and when they had all that they'd handle and all they wanted, guess what the next step was? They forgot about God. Boy, I'll tell you, I think that's a great summary of the American society right now, because we are arguably the most wealthy, the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth in history. And it's like, okay, we got it all together. We can solve our own problems. We got the best health care. We got all this money. We have all this science. We can stop anything. A speeding bullet, like Superman. And God says, yeah, what about me, your creator? In fact, I'll close that thought of that Psychology Today article with this. I wrote it this way. The concept of God creating man is now changed to man creating God. Let me say that again. We used to believe, and we believe in this place, God has created man. But philosophy in these thinkers have now saying, no, man created God. Wow, dangerous place to be. So understand this, and the concept I want you to focus is this. Man's practice to replace what is inferior or untrue for that which appears to be superior or true. That's what we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there's always the promise that it's going to hold something better. Let me help you out with that. And it can be a very good thing. Let's talk about Thomas Edison. If you ever study how many times he tried to make a light bulb, pretty simple illustration. In fact, I think he got to 1,000 times that he failed. He tried and he failed to make this light bulb, and somebody came to him and said, are you frustrated that you failed 1,000 times? He said, no, I'm rejoicing because now I've discovered 1,000 ways it's not going to work. And so he kept trying. He kept putting away what didn't work, and he tried to improve it. That's a good thing. But sometimes that putting away what we believe is true and claiming it's untrue, sometimes it's not good. Let me help you out. How about a con artist? Do you ever get phone calls that somebody wants your credit card? Do you ever get phone calls about get-rich-quick schemes? There are people out there just waiting to take your money, your bank account. And it's the promise of always something better. And so sometimes that promise of something better, church, is not always a good thing. Let me take you to the Word of God. It was in Genesis chapter 3. God had set limits for man and woman. He It says in Genesis chapter 2, he tells Adam, you can eat out of every tree in the garden. Right? He says that. Every tree out of there is fruit, you can have every tree. But to go to the next verse, he says, but, except for the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat. Chapter 3, Satan comes to the woman, Eve. He says to the woman, hasn't God said that you can eat out of every tree in the garden? He did, didn't he? We talked about this months ago. It was a half-truth. God said it, I think it's chapter 2, verse 18. He said to Adam, oh yeah, you can eat out of every tree, but Satan forgets the but sometimes. And so, he says, well, we can, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat out of that. And all of a sudden now, Satan tries to convince man and succeeds that there's something going on here that their thinking needs to be replaced because their thinking must be untrue. And you need to be enlightened a little bit. And so he says to Eve, the only reason God wants you not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because he knows that the day you eat it, you're going to become like him. And Satan plants the seed in man's mind that God is going to be jealous. He plants this lie in Eve's mind, and ultimately Adam succumbs to it. And he says that God wants to keep you from something. Let me tell you what, church. God's word wants to keep you from something, all right? It wants to keep you from destruction. It wants to keep you from despair. It wants you to have hope. It wants you to have joy. It wants you to keep you from hell. It wants to transform society. This is more than just a sweet pie in the sky religion. It's to change our culture. But the battle continues. And now we're talking about the one that's taking place in the USA even today. Satan says the limit is for God's own good, not man's. And Satan convinces Eve and Adam to replace what he convinces them is inferior with something that's superior. You're going to be like God. If you just eat this, it's going to, it sounds so good, and man succumbed to it. Man believes that the replacement of what used to be with this new is going to make things better. And I thought it was fascinating because our pastor talks about a famine on hearing. And there must have been a famine on hearing even back in the Garden of Eden because Adam and Eve were told from God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But all of a sudden the famine took place and they disregarded God's word. They no longer listened to it and they began to listen to Satan because there was a promise of something better. Adam listened to his wife. Wife listened to Satan. And the result, and don't miss this because I'm going to, when I finish this sermon, can I use the word term blown away? I know that's kind of like a 2000 phrase, but I was blown away with what my studies brought together. I had no idea. The result. First thing Adam and Eve did, what did they do? They saw that they were naked, they were ashamed, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. You remember that? Chapter 3. They were guilt and shame. If you're taking notes, remember this, guilt and shame. The next thing was, not only guilt and shame, but also they became afraid. Look at our society, and I want to say this in a sensitive way. The Bible in the book of Revelation tells us in the last day, pharmakia is going to take over the world. And again, I'm not anti-drugs. I'm not anti-medication. I actually praise God because I believe that God has given mankind the capabilities to do many wonderful medical marvels. Praise the Lord. But the abuse of those things has never been appropriate. So what I'm saying is this, that what was taking place was man and wife hid themselves. God came walking through the garden in the cool of the day. He can't find them anywhere. Why? Because they're hiding. They're hiding out there. They're hiding from God. God says to man and the woman, why are you afraid? And Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked. And so fear took in. And where I was going with that last thought is fear has overtaken our society. How many people, how often are people, even our children in the school seats, have to be treated for anxiety? And again, I'm not against treatment. Don't take it that way. It's a plague. Why? Because it's the result of many things. It's the result of carnality in our society. Secular humanism is all rolling together to bring about this fear in mankind. In fact, Jesus Christ says in the last days, men's hearts will fail them on account of fear. Boy, I'll tell you what. Jesus, as always, he's right on the money, and it's taking place today. So guilt and shame, it brings about fear. The man and woman, they hid themselves. Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked. I was ashamed, so I hid. And the last one I want you to get. I have guilt and shame. Second one is fear. And the third one is alienation. They were driven from the garden because of their disobedience. And I'll tell you, we have to live in a society that's lonely, that has no hope, that's asking, what's the answer? What's the purpose of this life? Well, if we take God out of the picture, I hate to say it, but the purpose of life is non-existent. There are many that follow the folly of thinking, if I would just get rich, I would find my purpose in life. And how many of those people take their own life when they find out it's been a fool's errand? So alienation. So we got guilt and shame, fear and alienation taking place in the garden. In church, it's still with us today. We're alienated. And we feel lonely. Even people that have friends, they say, I have friends everywhere, but I feel so alone. Because I'm going to bring it around in just a few moments. What happened in the garden? I thought it was fascinating. So what's taking place, church, back to our original scripture, is a famine on the hearing of the Word of God. It's a famine on the hearing of the Word of God. And you say, well, if that's the case, it sounds in Amos like that's a judgment. And I say, it is a judgment. And you say, well, how can you back that up with Scripture? If you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 1 just for a few moments here. Romans chapter 1. Remember, Amos, through the Word of God, says that I'm going to send a famine on the land. It's going to be a famine where they won't hear the Word of God. They won't be able to listen to the Word of God. It says that men are going to stagger to and fro from the east to the north. They're going to be looking, and the meaning there is, it's a drunken stagger. Man is looking for some truth in this world because they've unplugged from God. Romans chapter 1, Paul, and I won't take the time to develop this whole passage, it's a powerful passage. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. Say that again. So they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Wait a minute. God made the truth that God exists evident to us? Yes. How did he do that? Let's find out. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what? That which has been created, has been made, so they are without excuse. So it goes on. They even though they knew God, they turned away from God. And then verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function, for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own body the due penalty of their error. I believe without question he's talking about sexual transmitted diseases. We think that's something new. It's not new. It's been around. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And what he's saying is this, we can take you back to Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. People would say, that's not fair. And what I'm telling you is this, you look at Pharaoh, God was only further hardening a man who had already decided to have a hard heart. He'd already decided to reject God, says, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm going to give you what you're asking for. I'm going to harden your heart. And that's what's happened in our culture, that we've got this hard heart against God. God has turned them over now, and that's why you say there's a famine of hearing. People are not able to hear because their minds are so cluttered with what they've been taught, and they are now adopted a different truth from what is God's truth. God has given us the witness of creation to show that He is the Creator. There is a Creator out there. We look at the universe, we wonder how it could come about. We understand in our very nature that someone created it. Something created. His name is God. But now we've even tried to explain that away, and we take it back. They now call it the point of, I think, singularity, that the whole universe came out of an infinitesimally small spot. We can't make people believe that there was this huge mass always existing since time began, but if we just make it a little small spot that exploded into the entire universe, maybe we can explain it that way. It's like, you got to be kidding me. I won't go into the evolution concept, but what I'm saying is this: the witness God has given us, the witness of creation. And when I was a senior, I dissected a cat in advanced biology. And it's pretty neat because it's a mammal, and mammals have the same skeletal and muscular structure, right, as humans do. And so the evidence would say that's evidence that we developed from one another. Well, let me tell you something. The automobile was created in 1885 from pretty smart people. I think Mercedes-Benz was one of the guys. 1885, 134 years ago. You know what that car looks like? It has a driver's seat, it has a steering wheel, it has four round wheels, it has a gas motor. We've got some amazing cars today. I don't even need gas to pour in my carburetor in the wintertime, thank the Lord, because we don't have carburetors anymore. But I look at my car, and you know what I see? I see four wheels, I see a driver's seat, I see a steering wheel, and I see a gas motor. And you say, Pastor Don, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. That's simply evidence that there's a creator somewhere. And they like the pattern because it works. And that pattern is suitable for our life on this earth. That's what it means. But they turn it around. They say, oh, look at this car today. It must have developed on its own from that 1885 model. It didn't. There's a designer. There's a creator. His name is God. Amen? Come on, you know where I'm going with this. I mean, it's bizarre. Sorry, I'm getting all excited. I weep because I know the lies that are being taught to our culture in our schools. Study Dewey's effect later on in your studies. And he's certainly not the only one to blame. It's basically our desire to be independent. God gave us the witness of creation. Next one, I'll do it quickly. God gave us the witness of His existence through Scripture, this eternal Word. Even though nations and kings have tried to destroy it, Satan has tried to suppress it, it's more powerful, it's more populous, it's more existent, it's more used than it's ever been in history. You can't suppress it. In fact, it's in the book of Revelation, it's referred to I saw an angel coming from heaven, and he had the eternal gospel. This is it. It's not going to go away. You can't get rid of it. It's the witness of Scripture that speak to us. And that's why when you read this, the Word of God says, my Word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's discerning between His thoughts and the intents of mankind. When you read it, all of a sudden, it hits you like a sledgehammer. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the witness of Scripture. It's inspired Word of God. The witness of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. It's written in here. It's testified. The men that wrote, and men and women, but the men that wrote about Him in this book, they gave their lives, except for John, who lived to be an old man and died of old age, we believe. The rest of them were all murdered, but they wrote the Scripture and they refused to deny it because they know what they saw. The incarnation, Jesus Christ, came to the earth, God in the flesh. And He performed miracles, signs and wonders, powerful. He's empowered the church to do the same thing, by the way. The witness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's found in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Him by night. And he says, no one but the Son of God could be doing the things that you're doing. And Jesus, what he sees is the miracles that are taking place because it was God in the flesh. And so we have testimony of that from martyrs that wrote it down for us. And finally, I close with this. And there's many others, but I chose this one. The witness of creation that Paul writes about in Romans 1, that God exists. The witness of the eternal gospel of Scripture. The witness of Jesus Christ, who's been documented to us. Even secular historians, even back then, write about this miracle worker. Even if they don't believe Him as the Son of God, it was such so captivating. And finally, I brought this one out, the witness of near-death experiences. And I'm going to close with this one. I think it's so amazing. The witness of near-death experience in the book of Luke chapter 16. Jesus gives an account of a rich man. He lived well. He had robes. He had all kinds of food at his gate. Laid a man, a poor man named Lazarus. It appears, it says a dog would come and lick Lazarus' sores. And it, apparently he had leprosy or some kind of disease. It said, but they both died. And when Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died. And he went to Hades. And he's down there and he yells out to Father Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus down here into this hell that I'm in. And let him dip his finger in the water and come and cool my tongue. For I'm tormented in this flame. The Lord says, son, there's a chasm between you and him, and he can't come there, and you can't come here. You've made your decision while you're alive on this earth where you would end up. In fact, it says in Luke 16:22 that, don't miss this, Lazarus was carried by angels into the bosom of Abraham. Carried by angels. I thought that was so fascinating too, as I read on in a moment. You'll get my point. And then he says, would you just send somebody to tell my five brothers, I got five brothers, tell them how terrible this hell is. And Abraham says, they have the Moses, they have the prophets to tell them. And if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody raising from the dead and Lazarus going back, rising from the dead and telling them. They're not going to believe it either. Well, we have people who have had near-death experiences, and I love this one. I'm going to finish with it. In fact, the title of the article, and it was in Newsweek, and the reason I'm bringing this forward, this wasn't even in Christianity Today. It wasn't in Charisma. It was in Newsweek, certainly no Christian magazine. Title of the article, Heaven is Real, A Doctor's Experience of the Afterlife. Is that a drum roll? Yes. Like the way you think. This is the last thing. Proof of heaven, and I'm going to summarize this. His name is Dr. Eben Alexander. He's a neurosurgeon. And he writes his testimony. I was a neurosurgeon. I did not believe in the phenomenon of near-death experiences. I grew up in a scientific world, the son of a neurosurgeon. I followed my father's path and became an academic neurosurgeon, teaching at Harvard Medical School and other universities. I understand what happens to the brain when people are near death, and I had always believed that there were good scientific explanations for the heavenly out-of-body journeys described by those who have narrowly escaped death. Have you heard of those near-death experiences, first of all? You know what I'm talking about, right? In fact, I'm going to pause there. What's fascinating, one of the things I studied is this. They don't have as many of the bad stories near death. And they found that these people that have these near-death experiences, and the ones where the demons are now clawing and trying to bring them into hell, they're terrified to talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. And I think what they feel is that's their doom. I really believe that. They believe that what they don't understand, that Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, forever, He's the same. He can save their souls in a moment with a confession of Savior. But I move on. So we're talking about these. He says, although I consider myself a faithful Christian, I was a Christian in name more than belief. I didn't begrudge those Christians who want to believe that Jesus was more than simply a good man who had suffered at the hands of the world. I sympathized deeply with those who wanted to believe that there was a God somewhere out there who loved us unconditionally. In fact, I envied such people of the security that those beliefs no doubt provided them. But as a scientist, you see, he'd been molded in unbelief. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of the Lord because the things of the Spirit of the Lord are spiritually discerned, by the way, the Word of God says. In fact, I envied those people, but as a scientist, I simply knew better than to believe them myself. In the fall of 2008, however, after 7 days in a coma during which the human part of my brain, the neocortex, was inactivated, I experienced something so profound that it gave me a scientific reason to believe in consciousness after death. He had a E. coli brain bacteria that was going to kill him. And he basically was dead. I know how pronouncements like mine sound to skeptics, so I will tell my story with the logic and language of the scientist that I am. Here's what he said. I'm only going to give parts of it. For most of my journey, after he dies, he comes out of his body. For most of my journey, someone else was with me. Think back to Lazarus. He's taken in the bosom of Abraham by a Angel, good. Someone else was with me. It was a woman. She was young, and I remember what she looked like in complete detail. She had high cheekbones and deep blue eyes. Golden brown tresses framed her lovely face. When I first saw her, we were riding along together on an intricately patterned surface, which after a moment I recognized was the wing of a butterfly. In fact, millions of butterflies were around us, vast fluttering waves of them, dipping down into the woods and coming back up around us. It was a river of life and color moving through the air. The woman's outfit was simple, like a peasant's outfit, but its colors, powder blue, indigo, pastel orange, peach, had the same overwhelming, super vivid aliveness that everything else had. She looked at me. It was a look that somehow was beyond all the different compartments of love that we have down here on earth. It was something higher, holding all those other kinds of love within itself, because God is love. Need I remind you? It was love, and he says it wasn't that she was pretty or it had nothing to do with that. It was the love that I sensed. Holding all the other kinds of love within itself at the same time, being much bigger than all of them. Without using any words, she spoke to me. The message went through me like a wind, and I instantly understood that it was true. I knew so in the same way that I knew that the world around us was real. It was not some fantasy, passing or insubstantial. The message had three parts, and get this, because I'm going to take you right back to what you learned in the book of Genesis when man alienated himself. But this is he's a nominal Christian, but a Christian nonetheless, but he's a nominal Christian. He doesn't really believe in all, necessarily understand it, but he's kind of a skeptic. But he's still a believer. The message that this angelic being gave me had three parts. If I have to translate them in the earthly language, I'd say they ran something like this. Number one, you are loved, cherished, and dearly forever. You're no longer alienated. Those are my words. You're no longer alienated. Remember, Adam and Eve were alienated. This message from this angelic being, you are loved, cherished, and you are dearly forever loved. Number two, you have nothing to fear. Remember, Adam and Eve were what? Afraid. They were hiding from God. He says, you have nothing, the angel says, you have nothing to fear. No more hiding from God. And lastly, there is nothing you can do wrong. No longer guilty or ashamed, is my words. There is nothing you can do wrong. This message flooded me with a vast and crazy sensation of relief. It was like being handed the rules to a game I'd been playing all my life without ever fully understanding it. God has given us a witness. He's given us witnesses of what lies beyond. Not only the scripture and the incarnation and creation, but we have the witness from near-death experiences, and people tell us there's something going on after this life. There is an eternity, and there's a heaven or hell to spend. Close your Bibles. We're going to bring the lights down. Talked about a spiritual famine, a famine of hearing. It's taking place in our country. Worship team, can come join me, please. A famine it's a dry spell. It's not the rain. We have plenty of rain in the natural. What we're missing is rain in the supernatural. We're missing rain of the Spirit. But even though there is a drought on the land of hearing, the Word of God still speaks. God has not stopped speaking. The question is, are we listening? The question is, are we ready to receive what God has to give? I'll use a verse that I often use. It's found in Joel chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. We have it on our screen out in the cafe. It's so important. God says, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Understand that the word pouring is that raining coming down upon mankind. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. And it goes on to say that at that time, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It hasn't always been that way. Before that time, there was a sacrificial system and all these rules. And I'm not saying the rules don't apply as much as now. We call upon the name of the Lord, and then we're saved. Is it that simple? Yes. God made it quite simple for us. But man, just like he does in everything other thing, he tries to twist the truth. Say there is no God. There is no surety of heaven and a certainty of hell. There is. So the song we're about to sing, would you please stand with me as the team begins to play? The song is Here Is in Heaven. course, as Spirit of God, fall fresh on us. We need your presence. You see, church, there's a drought in the land, and the church, even the church, needs to be refreshed, needs to be reinvigorated, needs to understand the culture around them so we can deal with the culture around us. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done, here as in heaven. Please close your eyes, because God, today my prayer is a special impartation of your Holy Spirit upon your church. For those that are willing, in fact, I'm going to make this very simple. If you are a believer and you simply want a greater touch from the Holy Spirit, simply raise your hand. Our God is a God who sees and who acts and responds to faith. Just raise your hand, God, right now, for every hand raised, for that person, your God, that's seeking more, even if we don't understand it, like the man we just talked about. He didn't understand it. He didn't know what to believe, but you made it so real to him. Make it real to us. God, right now, I pray for a greater level. You'll pour out your Spirit and you'll end the drought that we may be having in our lives, in our families' lives. And through that, dear God, it's going to radiate to our sons, to our daughters, to our family, to our workplace, to our educational units, to everywhere in society. God, we will be a transforming agent. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. God, touch each one. And right now, Father, for any other that doesn't know you, I pray for that hand to be raised right now. In Jesus Christ, you'll touch that heart. Simply raise your hand and say, God, I believe, even if I don't understand, forgive me, I receive you. I pray to God right now, you'll touch those hearts in Jesus' name. Spirit of God, pour out yourself on us. Break the famine that's in our lives. Break the famine that's in our land. Holy Spirit, come and just make your announcement and yourself so real. God, we bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, the Spirit of God is here. If you need a physical healing, the altars are open. If you need a special touch, if you need something from God that only He can give,